So, Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, says, "That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up and the plants were scorched, they withered because they had no root. Other seeds fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear.' The disciples came to him and asked, 'Why do you speak to the people in parables?' He replied, 'Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah: You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown." Jesus, we pray that today you would teach us what understanding means. That you would teach us how it is that we are to live. That you would bring us into the depth of who you are. You have called us and invited us to come boldly to the throne of grace. You have given us your Holy Spirit to teach us and to bring to remembrance all that you have said. So show us what understanding really means. For Lord, does it not mean to obey? For to know, love, and live the truth are all the same. And so Lord, I pray right now that by your Spirit you would speak. For your servants are listening. When I came to faith at 28 years old, I immediately acquired an incredible appetite for trying to understand the deep things of God. And I just began to read every book I could get my hands on in regards to this newfound faith. And I remember I began with Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, the first book I read as a Christian. And it blew me away because of his incredible ability to communicate deep truths through incredible metaphors, through incredible stories and illustrations. I remember reading A.W. Tozer and the directness and the prophetic insight that he had into the age in which we live, and yet he had been dead for a good probably 40 years before I discovered his books. I think about G.K. Chesterton and his incredible wit and humor and his ability to communicate gospel truths in a way that not only made you laugh, but were piercing and prophetic into the modern mind and the dilemma that we are facing with an age of modernism and in the skeptical world. All of these people, I remember reading the sci-fi trilogy of C.S. Lewis, Paralandria and Out of the Silent Planet, and looking at these books, that hideous strength and the spiritual realities that were wrapped up in these fictional fantasy sci-fi stories. And all of these things began to brood in me a desire to know deeper what it meant to follow Jesus. And for me, when I came to faith, these things began to push me toward truth, but there was difficulty in comprehending sometimes what it was. I would be excited and enthusiastic, but there were still challenges in my life. Darcy wasn't seeing any real change in me. She wasn't yet a Christian. She was frustrated. And I remember one specific day, a year after coming to faith, I've been reading all these books, and I listened to a series of sermons by a man named Charles Price, and a message he gave on Romans around the issue of faith. And he described an event of flying in an airplane, and he utilized that illustration to define what faith is. And it was like a light bulb clicked on in my head. He used essentially a parable, a story, to reveal a deep spiritual truth. And I just told you a story about the usefulness of stories and storytellers who utilize stories to bring about real transformation in my life. But the transformation didn't come, the understanding didn't come until there was actually action toward that truth. And the reason those sermons sunk in is because for a year I'd been wrestling with it. And I'd been touching its surface, but then the moment the clear illustration came, it was like a light bulb went on, and it changed the whole trajectory of my life, everything. And I want us to see today that parables are often misinterpreted. There's a reason for them. And I want to just begin with this opening slide. We have to ask the question, what is a parable? Because I want to just tell you guys that stories are powerful tools when you can utilize the familiar, that which can be experienced to create an understanding of a deeper truth. That is a powerful tool. And cognitive scientists, neuroscientists have discovered that when a story is told, the entire mind becomes captivated. Everything begins. When I tell a story in a sermon, or Tim tells a story, it's like it changes the whole mood of the room. Everyone kind of leans in. It can be an insignificant story, and it, for some reason, that's just always better than data. Jesus used parables to teach people. But we often have a misunderstanding of the purpose of parables. And so this is what we're going to consider today, is our understanding and why Jesus used parables and how it's connected to understanding. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it. And while the people stood on the shore, he told them many things in parables, saying, I want to just begin by, remember, Jesus has been, his conflict with the religious leaders is increasing. And that conflict is impacting the way that he can communicate to the crowds. And the hardening of the people's hearts and the refusal to accept that he is who he said he is, because the very presence of Christ drew out of the heart of man their sinfulness. Jesus shifts the mode of teaching primarily toward parables when he addresses the crowds from this point forward. And there's a reason for it. And I want to just begin by defining what the parable is. And a parable, different than an allegory is where every element of the story has some sort of symbolic meaning. But a parable in the Greek literally just means a throwing together. It is a comparison of two subjects for the purpose of teaching. And it proceeds from the known to the unknown. It is an everyday story with a deep underlying message. Now, the problem that we have when we read the parables of Jesus is that we approach them like allegories. So we try to find deep spiritual meaning in every nuance of it, when Jesus is usually trying to illustrate one point. And so the parable for us is an important key to, for me as a teacher, I think that it's incredibly insightful on communicating the gospel. But I want us to see the purpose of it. If we can go to the next slide. Because the question of why did Jesus use parables is a question that his disciples himself asked. And I think that the common interpretation of the purpose of parables is wrong. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And he replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." This is the interpretation that I was taught in my early Christian life, is that Jesus used parables to hide the kingdom from the masses, that only the elect would discover its truth. And honestly, on a surface reading of this, it does kind of seem like that, doesn't it? But here's the thing, if Jesus didn't want people to know what the kingdom is, why is he saying anything? If he came to hide the truth of the gospel from the majority so that he could reveal himself only to some, that actually flies in the face of him teaching the crowd at all. Why would he even waste his energy teaching the crowd? No, what he is saying here, the disciples came, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom, the deep things of God have been given to you. You are with me. I'm explaining the depths of who I am to you." And they weren't getting it most of the time either. He's like, this has been given to you. And what is given to us, remember, the principle in the kingdom, whenever God chooses something for the purpose of distilling information, it is for the purpose of that person to be used to bring that gift to others, to all. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom, this is you, you are with me, I'm explaining these deep things, but they aren't getting it. They aren't understanding it. It's confusing to them. They're not comprehending what I am trying to teach them about myself and about the kingdom. You're not really comprehending that, really, if we were to look at Jesus' other sayings to his disciples. How many times did he say, "Are you still not understand? Have I been with you so long and still you do not know me?" And so what does Jesus do? He moves to the parable, not for the purpose of hiding the truth, but for the purpose of drawing people into the truth. By instead of giving them the deep theological groundings of the kingdom, if he was just to talk about Trinity, or to talk about reconciliation, or even all the language that we use as Christians to define what it means to live under the rule of Jesus, your eyes would glaze over, and the same need that you have is the same need that the people had, which is that it needs to be connected to real life. And so I'm going to show you that, if we can go to the next slide, here are the reasons why Jesus used parables. The first was to illustrate, not to obscure. A parable can convey highly complex moral truths in a way that is readily understandable and relatable to one's own life. Jesus used the common things of the land around him, all of these things, and this isn't the first time that he does this. The Sermon on the Mount is filled with parabolic storytelling. Think about how he talks about the lilies in the field and the birds of the air. These are all pictures. He talks about storing up treasures. He uses all kinds of metaphors to illustrate spiritual truths. But this is a move toward a primary way of teaching now. And it is the purpose of illustrating a spiritual truth that they are not comprehending. Remember, when Jesus looked at the crowds, he had what on them? Compassion. If he was compassionate toward the crowd, if we have in Matthew 11 this incredible invitation that he puts forth to all the people, "Come to me, all who are weary," why would he then turn around and say, "I actually don't want to tell you what I'm here to do"? If he says the Son of Man did not come to judge the world but to save the world, then it flies in the face of the teachings of Jesus and the very act of incarnation itself to say that God came to hide. The whole purpose of Jesus was to reveal God to men who are blind. In fact, Jesus, we are told through the prophecy of Isaiah, that he would come and give sight to the blind. So it's the purpose is to illustrate, not obscure. Also, it is the purpose to direct, not confuse. The entire purpose of the parable is to direct an audience toward that spiritual or moral or philosophical truth in relatable terms. He's carrying them along in a stream of thought. He's giving them something that captivates them. It draws them into this. What's he getting at? Why is he saying this? What's the purpose of this story? It seems like a rabbit trail, honestly, probably to the crowd. Like, what's he talking about right now? Aren't we here to learn about the kingdom? And he's telling us about sowers and seeds and soil. But what he's doing is he's capturing their attention that he might draw them into the truth. He comes to engage, not enforce. You see, the parable is meant to engage the mind, to draw the listener in so that they become an active participant. For me, that breaking point was I was drawn into an image that all of a sudden made faith make sense, because for me, faith was about believing that Jesus existed. But the moment the illustration was given of faith in the plane, I saw that, no, it was something more. I had to actually get on the plane and allow the plane to do something for me, for the plane to actually be effective. And it was like, oh my gosh, that's it. It challenged my mind. I had to think about it. I had to wrestle with it. And all of a sudden, the deeper spiritual truth came out in my mind. And this is what Jesus is doing. He doesn't want to just force people into the truth. He wants to draw you in and force you to utilize the very gift that he has given you, which is your own brain. But the ability to think critically in our age has been greatly compromised by the ways that we learn and the ways that we so fill ourselves with the drivel of modern pop culture. And I love it just as much as you, like candy. It goes down so sweet. But it's impacted our ability to think well. Jesus, T.F. Torrance says, deliberately concealed the word in parable lest men against their will should be forced to acknowledge the kingdom. And yet he allowed them enough light to convict and to convince them. I really love that. Dr. Moll said that Jesus did not spoon-feed people. That he challenges them to think and to wrestle that they might come into the light. Because when we think through something and really wrestle with it and come to it creates a deeper comprehension than if someone just spells everything out for you. I think that's even dangerous when preaching becomes primarily prescriptive. Do this, do this, do this. Now you're a Christian. Where I think that the importance is to actually bring people to the centrality of the cross, to the person of Jesus, and allow the mystery of the gospel to work itself out into the very fabric of our lives. We can go to the next slide. But what about the prophecy? Because the prophecy, actually, if you go to Isaiah 6, you'll see that it does seem like there is an anger, there's a judgment that's coming. But it's interesting, he draws in Isaiah 1 at the end of it, and there's something to be noted here. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart have become callous. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. And here we have Jesus simply stating the prophetic fulfillment of his very presence, that his presence would become, that Israel had so neglected its relationship with Yahweh and so misrepresented him, and that the hardening of the heart would become perfectly revealed through the coming of the Messiah. They would miss their own Messiah. And I think that this is true even to this day, that the light of Christ, when it is given to the world, that it draws out of people either a willingness to surrender or a rejection. And I think that there is nothing confused. This isn't about Jesus trying to hide truth from people. This isn't about God making his love and his personhood unknown. It's about people in their rebellion rejecting a God who has made himself available. And so if we can go to the next slide. So then what's the difference between the disciples and the crowds? Because Jesus says, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. There's one difference between the disciples and the crowds that I can tell. Actually, there's two. Jesus calls them to himself, but they did what? They left all and followed him. The only difference I see in this story and many other stories like it between the disciples and the crowds is that they were willing to ask him what he meant. I want you to get this point. Tozer once said, we have as much of God as we desire to have. The reason that John laid his head on the chest of Jesus, which is a little weird as a man, but then again, if Jesus was with me, I'd probably snuggle him as well. But the reason that John snuggled the chest of Jesus is because it was available, because the other disciple saw it for what it was, weird. But it was available. I think that that's the thing. It's available. Jesus is available. He invites the crowd to come to him. A good student isn't one who does not need his teacher. A good student knows how to utilize his teacher to grow, who asks the right questions, who takes the time to truly understand. But you see the laziness of the crowd. They didn't get it, so they just walked away. This is what happened again, even with his own followers. Jesus' teachings got more and more difficult, and it said that many of his disciples abandoned him because they could not understand what he was getting at, but he would have explained himself had they just asked him, but instead they left. It's when something becomes frustrating, when something becomes incomprehensible, when something becomes difficult, often the very pride of our hearts reveals its ugly head, and we take our ball and we go home because we don't like being made to feel dumb. But the disciples were just humble enough to say, I don't get it, Lord. And Jesus says, it's to you that the mysteries of the kingdom have given, to you who ask. It goes right back to Matthew, doesn't it? Ask, seek, and knock, and you will find. The door will be open. And I think that this is the difference. This is the difference that we have between the disciples and the crowds. If you can go to the next slide. And I just want to say one thing. What does it mean when it says, to him who has, more will be given, and to him who does not have, even what they do have will be taken from them? That's quite simple when you put it into the context of understanding. Think about your education. Now, for me, I remember math was horrible for me. I think I actually maybe would have liked, no, it's not true. But I totally messed around in math in junior high and just didn't take it seriously. And math is so dependent upon building stones that you can't just go from basic addition and subtraction and jump into calculus, which is kind of what I tried to do. So I took like pre-algebra, and then I jumped right into geometry in ninth grade, and I F. And I'm like, well, I got an F in that. Well, maybe I'll do better in calculus. Well, if I could get lower than an F, like a non-existent grade, I don't think I got one answer right. That I just stopped going to class because it was dumb. And I still think calculus is dumb. But the thing is that now it's like years later, I look at, and like Henry, he's like a math genius. And he loves it. And I was looking at his homework. I didn't even know what I was looking at. And I was like, but it totally doesn't matter because Darcy does all the math in our house. She's the one that, she handles the finances. Don't ask me to, I had, before I met Darcy, checks in my checkbook meant money available. And when we first started dating, this was so embarrassing to her, but when I would try to figure out the tip, I would count like this. And she's like, if you're going to count with your fingers, at least do it under the table. And then I'm like, now I have to start over because you interrupted me. She's like, it's only $10. It's $2.
It's not that bad, but it was pretty close. It's pretty close to that bad.
But I think about it, it's like even what I did learn, because it's not utilized, is gone. I mean, I could do basic algebra now. I couldn't do it if my life depended on it, because I didn't utilize it. And I want you guys to see something. What Jesus is driving home is that knowledge is not just information gained, but it is personal life lived. The personal truth of the person Jesus lived with us, for us, and through us. And this is why there is constantly, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but whoever does not obey him, the wrath of God remains upon him. What? I thought whoever believes in him. Belief, and then you move to obedience. Knowledge, whoever hears my word and does what I say will be the wise one. Because in the Hebrew mind, to know a truth, to live a truth, and to love it are all the same thing. There's no distinction. And honestly, if we take any truth, any sort of reality that we know, that we have not put into practice, you know as well as I do that we lose it. I used to be able to skateboard. I got on one now, and it was terrifying. I couldn't even hold still. I was just like, I'm going to fall. I'm like, what's wrong with me? I thought I had vertigo. And I think it's just a loss of I don't use that anymore. Therefore, it is no longer available to me, sadly. So this is the reality. So now we move into the parable itself. And when we look at the parable, Jesus gives the parable, which caused the disciples to ask the question. And I want you to notice that the parables, remember I said it's not an allegory, but there are three main elements that we see in this parable. We see the farmer or the sower, we see the seed, and we see the soil. But what I want you to see is that the sower, the seed, and the soil, there is no distinction in those things. We often talk about the sower and the seed and the different types of soil, but there is no different type of soil. There are just different types of environments that impact the soil. The soil is the human heart. The seed is the word, and the sower is Jesus actually giving that his word, his personhood, into the human heart. And what I want us to see is that the soil is the same, which means that the word is for all. But the environment of that soil impacts how we respond to the word, because you have compacted soil, which is the pathway. You have rocky soil, which is not great for growing things. You have soil that is too close to thorn bushes that choke out the plant. And then you ultimately have good soil, which means a non-obstructed environment where the word can go deep and become fruitful. And I want us to just think about that, because here we move into the illustration. You'll see it ties into his very explanation of the parable. For this parable is not about who's saved and who's going to hell. This parable is about understanding and the challenges of comprehending the truth when we are sinful, broken people. We can go to the next slide, please. So the first environment that we see is this, the unreceptive. Listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. So just so you know, when I started reading the parables, they're like little riddles where at first I was like, so am I the seed? Am I the soil? And then I'm like, wait a minute. I don't know if I'm either. I think I'm reading too much into this. And then I just step back and look at the overall context. And he's talking about comprehension. The word, I mean, why are we trying to read so much? And we're trying to, I am the pathway. No, you're not the path. But you may have a compact heart that isn't receiving God's word very well. And this unreceptive reality, listen to what the parable of the sower means. So here it is. We have to realize that Jesus was very aware of a spiritual. He's bringing us now into the spiritual reality. He used a commonplace. The birds come and take the seed away. And he says the birds represent the evil one, the devil. That there is a spiritual world that cannot be seen with the eyes, but we experience it more than we even begin to comprehend. John, in 1 John, says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We are told by Jesus himself when he tells the teachers of the lie. He says, your father is the devil who is the liar, who's been a liar throughout the ages. He's the liar. And you have bought into his lies. That there is a whole dominion that is against God and against his ways. And what Jesus is saying here is that there are some whose hearts are not responsive. They're unreceptive to the word because they're so closed off to the truth. And here's the thing, is that's not just the non-believer who comes in and hears the gospel and says, I don't want anything to do with it, and walks away. This happens to us. This is what I want us to see, is the parable is applicable for believers. Because what I see in the different environments of the soil is that the soil of my heart can often become rocky, can be overcome with vines that choke out the life, can often become compact and unresponsive. Because here you have it. So the word of Jesus is preached. And I'll give you an example. It's preached to you each week. And one week, something that speaks directly to something you are personally struggling with, something that you don't want to give up, something you don't want to lay down. And you do not respond to that truth. You don't respond to that conviction. You don't respond to that call to action. Then what happens is that if you do not respond, what you have, the word spoken, maybe even thought about, but not responded to actively, it will fade away. The enemy, this world system, will take out what was placed there because you never responded to it. You never allowed it to actually take root. And so we do this because we are masters of selective sanctification. We're masters of it. We do it all the time. You're like, you know, we think about it like, I don't get drunk, but I smoke crack. No one does that. But you may say, I don't smoke crack, but you do get drunk. That's not a, I don't even deal with that. Or I'm not unfaithful to my wife, but I look at pornography. And we have these things. We justify one behavior by saying, I do this behavior well. And what happens is the word of God comes and says, it says stop, or it says go. And we don't do what it is saying. And that place, that stronghold, that word planted has no fruit in your life. And therefore, the enemy takes it away and it leaves you unreceptive. And here's the thing, is that I've seen it again and again. Christians fall into trappings. The first time that they allow a pattern of sin in their life, it's like incredible guilt, huge conviction, and repentance and tears. But they're still not acting upon what has been demanded of them. That Jesus has given us victory. He's made himself available, and they're still maintaining this silly autonomy that you have the right to do what you want. In that you fall back into the trap again, but this time you don't feel quite as guilty. And then it happens again, and then you don't feel anything at all because the soil of your heart is becoming compact like a road. A road that the ways of the world has just continued to drive over, and Jesus just can't penetrate there. Don't tell me that's just about people that don't get saved. That's about a huge chunk that sit in the church every week. Because the world's is working hard against what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And it always has, because it is under the rule of the evil one, the unreceptive heart. Next slide, please. Then he moves on to the non-productive heart. He says in verses 20 and 21, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word at once and receives it with joy. You know that. There's an excitement and a willingness to just, I love what I just heard. I hear people, they get so pumped up at church, so excited, but then they're non-productive. They don't respond to it. And it says, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. They love the excitement of the experience, the gatherings. But when it comes to actually living in a self-giving, sacrificial way, there's no enthusiasm there. And here's the thing, is that when we do not actually apply the word to our lives, when we do not recognize, and this isn't about the little things that we do wrong and the little things that we do right. This is about a daily engagement, a daily surrender to the very reality of the living Christ. When that is neglected, what happens is that you think that you're walking fine with Jesus because you have marked off on your list the things that you've done. I went to church today. I did my 15 minutes of devotion. I did 15 minutes at the, you know, Portland Rescue Mission. Whatever it is, I'm in a community group. And you begin to describe that as what it means to be a Christian. I'm telling you, you got a shallow root. Because the root is an abiding in Christ moment by moment. And what's going to happen, guys, is that we are headed this way. I just have been sensing this in my spirit more and more. I mean, all we have to do is just, we are told to be alert, to be aware of the signs of the times, and we look at what is happening in our society, and there is a deprogramming of basic morality and a reprogramming of those things which are totally in opposition to Jesus and his ways. And to be a Christian in this country is becoming increasingly unpopular. And it will reach a point that those who hold to the gospel without trying to mess with it, to reshape it in the likeness of the culture, are going to come under legitimate persecution. And the question is that how many of us could actually withstand that? I think that too many Christians live comfortably as practical atheists. God is less real to you than the things that you experience with your senses, and you're just clinging at straws, trying to find some sort of semblance of a real faith, but you're missing the main point that Jesus has made himself available, and it's about cultivating that real personal knowledge, understanding that we're not dealing with something but someone. Non-productive, because when the difficulties come, challenges come, and I've seen it happen again and again, people get so frustrated. Something bad happens. They lose someone they love. They lost their job. A relationship dissolves, and they just walk away from the faith because they never had a proper root to begin with. And it's so devastating. People that were so excited when they first came to church, but they had the wrong idea about Jesus, the wrong idea about what it means to be a follower. We can move to the next. Here we see the destructive. If one is a lack of responsiveness, is driven by worry and anxiety, we see this one is the opposite, is driven by a giving of ourselves to the world instead of giving ourselves to Jesus and his kingdom. The seed falling among thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of his life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. And here we see this divided heart. This is the person who keeps one foot in the religious life and one foot firmly planted in the world. It's the person who tries to maintain their autonomy, tries to maintain their foot in the world system that says, I can marry Jesus and this or that thing. But remember what Jesus said? He says, no man can serve two masters. You either hate one and love the other, or love one and hate the other. And this is the reality that we have before us in the destruction, that the word will not take root in us, will not survive if we allow so much of the world in that we look more like it than we do Jesus. And I know what this is like because I love the culture that I live in. I love the city that I'm a part of. But it is easy to lose ourselves in it, isn't it? It's easy to assimilate to it. It's easy to surrender to its pleasures, to give ourselves to its wonderful goodies, all that food. I'm so hungry right now. I didn't even, as I'm preaching the word, I'm thinking about Porcano. See? It's destructive. It makes us unfruitful. And what happens is that this is the reality that so many fall into. And then finally, we see that the productive. And notice, it's just a different environment. There's soil in all of them, but the soil is affected by the environment it's in. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop. What is it? He hears the word and understands it. Here is our definition of understanding. This is the one who produces. Understanding and production should be synonymous with one another. Producing a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. You know, when I first became a believer and got really serious about my faith, I started sharing the gospel and people get saved. And for me, I always read these verses as it's about people you lead to the Lord. And I just turned into this weird legalist because my understanding was dim. And I'd be like, well, how many people have you led to Jesus? I'm like, none. I'm like, well, I don't even think you're saved. That's not what's meant by productiveness here. It's by a surrender. What is it that Jesus is calling us to? What kind of obedience? When he was asked by the crowds, what must we do to do the work of God? What did he say in John chapter 6? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. But you just said belief leads to action. It does. And what Jesus is saying is, he who hears my word and understands it, this is he who hears my word and does it. This is the wise person. What brings our wisdom? Jesus is our wisdom. He is our truth. What he's inviting us into is allowing him to engage in every facet of our life. And in our fruitfulness, it plays itself out in how we love our family. The way that we work with integrity. The way that we serve our community. But I would say that it plays itself out even more. It's an increasing hunger, desire, and love for Christ himself and a giving of ourselves to his ways and a refusal to take our life into our own hands any longer, but to say, Jesus, whatever you want from me, whatever it is that you would have me lay down or pick up, I will do, I will follow. The only difference between his disciples and the crowds around him is that they understood one thing in all of their lack of understanding, is that Jesus was the answer, which is what made them disciples. That's what made them disciples. Not that they got it, but they knew that Jesus had it. That's the gift. That's the source of our understanding. The productivity of the understanding mind. The fruitfulness of a life that is given to Christ totally. You see the power of the parable? It's easy to picture your own heart and how it's growing. How well is the soil of your heart cultivated? And what is getting in the way of its growth? Are there rocks, things that you just refuse to let go of? You don't understand that it's hurting the plant? Is there thorns? Is there things choking out Jesus out of your focus? Things that are taking over your mind? Things that are captivating your soul? Or is there straight up just a sin, a brokenness, something that is unrepented that Jesus has convicted you on and you've lost the conviction altogether because your heart has become so hard that it does not even respond or is even moved any longer by the gospel? Or is it good soil? Because to be good soil, it's got to be churned. It's got to be torn up. I think of that, you know, the garden claw? Darcy has one of those. That seems, if you think of your heart with that, it hurts. But it's good. It's the beautiful death that brings about life. Amen? Let's pray.